Most who are assembled here this morning have done so because of the faith that they have put in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, having named the name of Christ and having been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. They are Christians. Any time that we assemble together, though, we recognize that not all who are either here assembled, or certainly as we put the audio of such lessons out on the internet, certainly there is the potential that those who hear lessons may not yet have obeyed the gospel. You know, if you're here this morning, it may be that you were raised in a home in which your parents and maybe siblings or grandparents were Christians, but you just never have obeyed the gospel yet. Or it may be that you've come to visit here this morning and maybe you're just curious, or maybe you've come with a friend or something like that, and you're not a Christian. I want to, for just a few moments this morning, offer to you what I would submit are five reasons that if you are here this morning or you are listening to this audio at whatever time you are able to, if you are not a Christian, please consider with me five reasons that you should be. The first one, I think, that we must all come to grips with is the fact that as sinners, all who are sinners are unfit to come to God. We need to understand that as Scripture teaches it, when we violate the Word of God, either through failing to obey what God has said or by violating what He has said, if we as a responsible soul before God, and what I mean by that is certainly we understand that those that are not mentally capable of even understanding the Word of God are not held accountable to it. But when we reach what's sometimes referred to as an accountable age, or when as adults we are in a position in which we are responsible for our sin before God, there are times in which we will violate the Word of God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 makes it clear this is not an isolated kind of thing. It's not just that some people will be guilty of this. Paul tells us through the Holy Spirit, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now the fact of the matter is that being the case, we will talk a little bit later in our lesson about the inevitability of the fact that we will one day confront God. We will one day come before God. And that being the case, given that we are going to meet Him one day, we ought to do all that we can to prepare for that meeting. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to note with you in Hebrews chapter 10, a statement that's made in chapter 10 and verse 31. A chilling statement, but one for the purposes of our study this morning. If you stand outside of Christ, you need to hear the words of this passage. Hebrews 10 verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Some might say, well, God's a loving God. Yes, He is a loving God. But He is a God of all power. He is a God of all justice. He is a God who deserves to be obeyed. And in our sin, we have not obeyed Him. And that being the case, we need to appreciate His love. We need to recognize His mercy. But we also need to recognize what a fearful thing it will be to meet Him unprepared. We cannot have a relationship with Him in eternity if, in fact, sin remains upon our account. In Revelation chapter 21, I'd like you to notice in Revelation chapter 21 and in verse 27, a statement that we need to keep in our minds as we think about, well, do I need to be a Christian? Do I need to have a relationship with God in Christ whereby I am considered His child, whereby my sin is forgiven? Absolutely. Because if you or I stand in a condition in which sin is still on our account, it is not forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, it continues to separate me from God. Listen to the words of Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27. But there shall by no means enter in it, or enter it, anything that defiles. Now, what's the "it" that it's talking about? There are some that would argue that this is talking about the relationship of God's people as it may exist even prior to judgment. And certainly we understand that it is within His people that if we are to be considered His people, sin must be forgiven, sin must be put out. I am personally inclined to think that the statements that are made are talking both about His people and the dwelling place of His people as it describes this new Jerusalem. And it describes it as a place of such grandeur and beauty. Scripture will speak of this condition of eternal life as heaven, as a place of everlasting life, as a place of eternal joy. But notice, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You need to be a Christian because you need to recognize that all have sinned. We will meet God one day, and we must prepare for that. And if we have sin that separates us from God, we can't live where He is. We can't be with Him in eternity. But a second reason that I would suggest to you that you need to be a Christian if you are not is because we need to recognize that God has provided the means of salvation. Now, you may not have thought about that very much, but imagine that you had been in a condition in which we were able to learn the first few points of this lesson, that all have sinned, and you came to realize that you stand separated from God, and yet there was absolutely no provision, no steps that could be taken, nothing that God had offered by which you could be reconciled back to Him. Can you imagine a more terrifying kind of condition? And yet, thanks be to God, God has loved us enough that He has provided a means and a way that we might be saved. A very familiar passage to all of us, John chapter 3 and verse 16, must never be forgotten. It must be one that we remember because it talks to us about this means of salvation that God has offered. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Someone might say, well, I didn't ask for Jesus to die for me. What good is that to me? Well, we must recognize, whether we realize the need for it or not, as we talked about in our first lesson, God's thoughts are above our thoughts. They are higher than our thoughts. We stood in need, having sinned against God, a need that we were incapable of meeting ourselves. And yet God, in His love and His mercy, gave a way, a horrifying way in many respects, in the fact that God the Son took on human flesh. God the Son experienced what you and I experience. And God the Son offered His life as a sacrifice to pay for our sin. That being the case, it is the blood of Christ that grants salvation from sin. Some might imagine, well, okay, I've sinned against God. Everybody sinned against God. Well, I'll just say I'm sorry. Or I'll just, after I've done things that are wrong, then I'll try to do good things. I'll try to do enough good things in life that any of those sins that I've committed won't keep me from a relationship with God. Well, we noticed in Revelation chapter 21 a few moments ago that nothing enters into an eternal relationship with Him if it causes an abomination, if it defiles, and all sin defiles. But we must understand as well that the means which God has provided for salvation doesn't rest in saying you're sorry. It doesn't rest in doing enough good things. Are we to do good things? Yes. That's what we were created to do. But understand that our salvation doesn't come about because we do enough good things to offset the sin that we've done. We cannot do enough good things to offset even a single sin. How then can one be saved? Read with me in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, which is talking to Christians, but it's talking about the kind of life that we ought to live and the means by which we take advantage of those that salvation that He's offered. We accept and appreciate Christ as our sacrifice, and we strive to walk in the light of His Word in obedience to Him. The passage says, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Notice, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You need to be a Christian because the only way in which your sin and my sin can be forgiven is through that precious blood of Jesus Christ. A horrifying sacrifice, yes, but the means by which God offered the provision of salvation. Over in Acts chapter 20, this idea is restated when the Apostle Paul is talking to the elders who had assembled in Miletus from the church in Ephesus. And notice with me something said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, talking about those who are Christians, talking about those who are that called out body, which is his church. And notice what is said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Well, what is the church of God? Notice, which he purchased with his own blood. You need to be a Christian. You need to be a part of the Lord's church because it is the Lord's church that he purchased with his blood. You need to be a Christian because it is a Christian who can have his sins forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. But a third reason that you need to be a Christian if you are not this morning is because God offers salvation. Not only that he's provided it, but he offers it to you and I now. Now, why do I say now? Well, think with me about that for a moment. And I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll notice in this passage some specific wording that I think is important for us to understand. 2 Corinthians 6 and in verse 2. Notice, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now understand that Scripture teaches that at any time the Lord could return as a thief in the night. Scripture teaches that at any time our life could pass from us and we will then stand before God in judgment. That being the case, if God has offered the provision of salvation, when, in terms of time, is that promised to you and I? We don't have a promise of salvation tomorrow. We don't have a promise of salvation a month from now. We don't have a promise of salvation a year from now. Now, yes, our salvation will be fully realized for the one who has obeyed the gospel in that future when God comes in judgment. But understand, now is the time that you and I are extended that offer that we might accept the provision of salvation. There is an invitation that is extended to us. You know, we use the term invitation to describe what we do at this place on Wednesday nights, for example. The men of the congregation, several men will rotate through and will extend an invitation in which there'll be a lesson, and then they'll talk about the call of the gospel. At the close of every lesson that I ever preach, I extend an invitation at the end in which those who hear that need to either ask for prayers or those that have never yet become a Christian are invited. But I want us to understand that there are invitations that are extended, that are offered to us not by human voices. But read with me in Matthew chapter 11, where we have an invitation that is extended by Jesus Christ himself. Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now think about it. There might be many respects in which human beings may be thought to have heavy burdens that they bear. And there may be many circumstances in which they think of themselves as being in labor. But in the context here, particularly where he offers rest and comfort for the soul, you and I need to understand that the very biggest burden that we bear, the greatest labor that we face, is laboring under the burden of sin. Jesus extends an invitation to each of us that we might have that burden relieved. Over in the book of Revelation, once again, go to Revelation chapter 22. And Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, near the end of this text, we have another invitation. While it could be said that when we in the Lord's church extend the invitation, it is the church extending the invitation. And we understand that Scripture will figure the church as the bride of Christ. That seems to fit into the terminology. I ask you to note with me here in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, which says, "And the Spirit," that is the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, "the Spirit and the bride," which I think most likely is talking about the church, is appealing to those that stand outside of Christ. "Listen, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." You need to be a Christian. You need to be a Christian because sinners are unfit to come to God, because God has provided salvation and he offers it now. But you need to be a Christian also because you must recognize that life is uncertain. There's a statement I'd like us to note that David makes in 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. And if you'd read with me, 1 Samuel chapter 20 and in verse 3. Notice David, "Then David took an oath again and said, 'Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.'" Now, if you know the context of that, you understand that during this period in which David is, he's been anointed king, but he's still honoring the former king or the current king, however you want to think of it, Saul. Saul, during that time, was seeking his life. He was seeking to kill David. And so in the specific context, that's what David is talking about. But I call to your attention that statement that he makes there at the end. And I ask you to realize that in many respects, that's true of all of us. Because all of us must recognize we are just a moment away from circumstances that could change our life forever. Circumstances that could cut off all opportunities for change. Circumstances that would immediately bring us to a point where our life condition is set and sealed. We have failed to take advantage of that provision of salvation that God offers us now. In the book of James, in James chapter 4, James through the Holy Spirit makes much the same point to us, to lead us to recognize it's foolish for us to make presumptions. And we do it so often. When we make plans and we view what we're going to do in life, we have a tendency to think, well, I'm going to put it off. One of these days I'm going to do that. Now, I'll admit I'm one of the first to do that when it comes to tasks I don't enjoy or tasks that I don't like doing. But it's one thing if you're talking about a material kind of task, some chore you need to do around the house. It is another thing if you're talking about the condition of your soul and you as a sinner and or I as a sinner stand with sin upon my account and I don't accept the provision of Christ's blood to wash away that sin. James tells us through the Holy Spirit in James chapter 4 and verse 4, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." The Lord tells a parable, if you'd look with me in Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, that I think really brings home the necessity that each and every one of us has to recognize the uncertainty of life and to make certain that in the time that we are given, the now that we do have, we focus where we ought to focus. Read with me in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 16. "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus is not criticizing here the idea of plans and preparation. He's not critical here of storehouses or making some provision where you can plan for the future. The key to Jesus' criticism here in the parable comes in verse 21. Because the issue is whether or not we are rich toward God. The uncertainty of life demands that whether we have much or we have little, whether we make plans or we fly by the seat of our pants, so to speak, we must at all times be rich towards God. In this parable, it was only if that man had been rich towards God that he would have then stood before God and been prepared to stand before God. And yet God speaks of him as a fool because he was not rich towards God. You need to be a Christian this morning because sinners are unfit to come to God. God has provided salvation and he's offered it to us to accept now. Our life is uncertain. But finally, you need to be a Christian because you and I must all recognize that judgment awaits each and every one of us in the end. You know, it may be that I live to be 100 years old. Or it may be that I don't make it to my 54th birthday. Whatever the case, the Bible makes it very clear that I have an appointment to keep. And you have an appointment to keep. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 27 addresses two things. Addresses not only the brevity of our life and the inevitability that if while the world stands, our life continues, it will eventually come to an end. But a second thing that the Hebrew writer will address is that not only is it inevitable that you and I will one day die, but it is inevitable as well that each and every one of us will come before God in judgment. Hebrews 9 verse 27, and as it is appointed for man to die once or men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now think about that. We are inevitably going to stand before God. As a result of that, we're told here that Christ one day will return for those who eagerly wait for him. If you're not a Christian, you're not eagerly waiting for him. If you're not a Christian, you are not prepared to stand before him. You need to be. I want us to ask finally as we think about this, if we recognize the inevitability of judgment, and you this morning stand outside of Christ, you've never been baptized into Christ, you've been too busy. You've never found the time to confess Christ before men, to repent of your sins. You'll do that later. Well, read with me if you would in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I just want you to think for a moment, what if you don't ever get that later? What if now is the only time that is extended to you that you can obey the gospel? And what if when time eventually catches up with you, and you do, as all of us one day will, stand before God in judgment, but you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. What awaits those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Picking up in the middle of a thought in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, it says, and to give to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Flaming vengeance. Well, it's explained even further in the next verse, verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction
from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. We've looked this morning at five reasons if you are not a Christian, you should be. Now, no one can force you to accept and to act in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you need to understand that this morning you have heard some of the consequences of rejection of that offer of salvation. You've had presented to you this morning reasons, not that Kyle Pope offers, not that some human being or some magistrate offers. You've had reasons that we have found within the Word of God that apply to each and every one of us. If you are not a Christian this morning, I urge you to think about the things that we have talked about. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Have the courage to confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin that would separate you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, by which you are buried in the likeness of Jesus' death, that you might rise in the likeness of His resurrection. If as a child of God, you may have obeyed the gospel and you may be a Christian, but as you've turned back to sin, you're not living as a Christian should. The same kinds of considerations that we made in talking about the need to be a Christian apply to you as well. Because simply because you've done something in the past doesn't mean that you can just abide in sin, that you don't have the obligation to stand prepared to meet God in judgment. All things are ready. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?